a day or so ago, Anne said to me, "Really, Jim, you're going to preach a sermon titled with this title, knowing that Nancy Showalter lost a nephew and Martha Clymer lost a sister?" And I thought, yeah. What I'm trying to do is work with these hard sayings of Jesus. And they are hard sayings, right? And so I mean no offense to anyone who has lost a loved one in the last days. But this is one of several sermons I'd like to preach from Matthew on these hard sayings of Jesus that we don't quite know what to do with. I don't know quite what to do with them. It's a perplexing response to people who want to join Jesus. These are two men who come up and they want to join Jesus. And I mean, like today, I mean, what kind of pastor would Jesus make, right? Somebody comes and says, "Jesus, I want to join your church and be baptized." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests and I have nowhere to lay my head." Such an encouraging statement, right? But Jesus keeps us on our toes like that. He can be tender in some of the situations where we might rush to judgment. He can be harsh to people who it seems like, yes, you would want. In fact, today, you know, if I want to create a movement, or if we think about creating a new program and a new idea we have, we want people to join us, right? We're not trying to discourage people. Think of the political situation in this country. Can you imagine Joe Biden coming, somebody come up and say, "Joe Biden, you're the wonderful, I'm going to leave, you know, you're 81, but I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And Joe Biden says, you know, what Jesus says, right? Can you imagine that happening? Of course not. He wouldn't do that. If he would even understand that, right? That was supposed to be funny. What Jesus, I think, is saying, you know, you don't really understand what it is to enter into the kingdom of God. So if we can understand what Jesus is saying to these two men, I think we can understand better then what it means to enter, to walk into, to cross over that boundary into the kingdom of God for us today. Because it's not really, you know, entering the kingdom of God is not really about making an improvement in our life. It's not really about living a better moral life, you know, fixing our bad habits and so forth. It's not really about, like, having the right doctrinal understanding of, say, the Trinity or the Incarnation or something like that. It's really about entering into another realm and leaving off trying to be captains of our own souls and saying, "Jesus, I want you to be captain of my soul." That's what it's really about. Let's say it like this. Getting back to the basics of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. So what I'm saying is that it's, at the simplest, it's like going into a new country. Max and Janet and Chuck and Sonia have spent the last, I don't know, half a year or something, you know, planning this trip to go to another country, to go to Canada, right? And so they have spent lots of time and energy on figuring out how to get there, you know, should they drive, should they fly, if they drive, where should they stay, and what vehicle are they going to take, and is the vehicle work, you know, they got to fix the vehicle up, and they have to prepare everything. They have spent a lot of time and energy on making an improvement in their life in the sense of getting into Canada, right? And so they did that. They left off on Wednesday, you know, and they traveled to Kansas and stayed with people, and then they spent more days going north and so forth. But they didn't enter Canada with all those preparations. That's not what got them there. It's important to do what they did, of course. But they never actually entered Canada until they stepped across the border. And that's what following Jesus is like. We are stepping across the border into another place, another realm of life. So it's good to make improvements in our life and live, you know, right and know right from wrong and believe the right. All that's important. All those are important things. But it's really about changing who runs our life and stop trying to run our life our own way and be our own masters and captains and kings and so forth of our life, and giving Jesus that power and authority in our own life. We have to step into the kingdom of God. We step over the boundary of being our own masters and into the boundary where someone else, Jesus, is our captain and master and Lord and Savior and President and Prime Minister and so forth. When I say a new kingdom, what do I mean? I mean a kingdom where we will live forever. It's a kingdom where God's power comes into our life and we will live forever. That's what the promise is. That's what the realm, this new kingdom of God, this realm of the kingdom of God that Jesus describes. That's what it really is. It's where our future is with God, where God comes in to renovate and renew and sometimes turn upside down who we think we are and how we live, and renew it in the light of the gospel, the life and light of the gospel. Now, it's partial. All of us know that we continue to live in a world of sin, where there's sin in us and around us, and we're always susceptible to that. But it's the future is, when we go into that new kingdom, that's the future we're moving into. So to enter the kingdom of God, we have to take that step of saying yes to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Lord and Master of my life. You are the King, the leader. You are the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean to be a little nicer, a little more generous, a little more loving. It will result in those things, but it's not about us trying to get there through those kind of things. It's the power of God coming into our life, a power that comes outside of this world and comes into our life to heal it, to heal the world of its hurts and the shame and the pain and the violence and the self-centeredness and the greed and the hatred. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God has arrived, and he announces his disciples out to do that, that's what he means by the kingdom of God. So it's a kingdom in which we cross over into now, and then through time and through the eternity of our existence, then we will grow into. So the doctrine of the kingdom of God is that simple. It's us saying yes to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are the captain of my soul. You are the one I trust in to cure me of what ails me. It's a start. It's not complete now in our life. God will complete it in a future age. So it's here, but it's incomplete. And it will be completed in God's, as Paul was saying, in God's timing, in God's time, not in our own desires and insistence. So that's the first point that I think Jesus is making here, is that you have to understand, you two guys, the teacher of the law who comes to him in verse 19, and then another disciple in verse 21 who comes to him and says, let me bury my father. He's saying, you have to understand that this is about entering a new kingdom. It's a new realm. Neither of these men understood this. And they made, both of them made a mistake. And let me talk about, I think, the two mistakes that are represented here. The first one, the first man, the teacher of the law, was probably someone, he's a teacher of the law, right? So if you look at the context, if you go back and look at what Matthew has done leading up to this, Jesus has preached, Matthew has this first of the five great sermons in Matthew. The first ones are in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, just before this, right? Jesus has just preached this great Sermon on the Mount, we call it 5, 6, and 7. And then when you come to chapter 8, Jesus engages in all these healing activities. He heals a man of leprosy, and this man is redeemed and can be brought back into the community. People who were leprous in those days, because of his contagion, they had to live like outside the village. They couldn't come into their home. They all lived, you know, out in other places. They were lonely. They were marginalized, literally could not touch anybody else, right? For fear of other people getting their leprosy. So these people were brought back. They were healed in so many ways, if you stop and think about that. And then he heals the centurion's servant. He doesn't even go see him. He just speaks a word. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, who has a great fever. And then in verse 16, right before what Larry read here, it says, many who were demon-possessed and all who were sick. And just, I mean, can you imagine that happening here in the Shenandoah Valley? Somebody, you know, one of you has this power, say, to heal people. And people who are seriously sick, have mental issues and psychological and physical and all kinds of diseases, and they have broken relationships. And you have the power, right? And you start doing. Can you imagine how hectic your life would be? Rocking, you know, Sentara would empty all of the clinics, you know, all the counselor, you know. All of the health and everybody who deals with this stuff would be out of work because you're healing people. And you couldn't even go anywhere because of the crush of people around you trying to be healed, right? This is what's going on here with Jesus, right? It completely upsets whatever medical and psycho, you know, all the stuff that people had to try to deal with these things. So that's why when you have, in verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, of course there's a huge crowd around him, right? He says, y'all skedaddle. He gives them orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And that's when then the teacher of the law comes to him and he says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. His mistake is that he's in love not with Jesus, but he's in love with what he has seen happening. He says, Jesus, not only do you give us this good understanding of the law in what we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and this profound understanding of the law that it's more than just keeping all the commandments. It's like we have to root out the where these things come from, the hatred and anger and so in our hearts, to root that out. And that's wonderful, Jesus. And now you're healing all these people, and you're going to fix all the problems in the world, Jesus. And I'm going to follow you wherever you go. You can count on me. He was in love with idealism. He was in love with a utopian kind of view that if we just do this right, we can control everything and we will make a better place. He was a revolutionary. He thought that by grabbing some revolutionary program, he could fix all the problems of the world. And he wanted to be part of that, right? He wanted to be part of that. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, and I don't even have a place to lay down to take a nap. I don't have a political party. I don't have a movement. I don't have a militia or an army behind me. I don't have the Roman Empire behind me. I have nothing. And if you follow me, you might have nothing too. That's what Jesus is telling him. He's saying all this idea about how we're just going to fix everything right now, no, it's not going to happen. And furthermore, I think, this is not recorded, but let's just play this out. They're going to persecute me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to torture me and beat me and mutilate me. They're going to nail me to a cross, and I'm going to die on a cross. You want to follow me? That's what's going to happen to me. That, you need to know who you're following. That's what Jesus said. You need to know who you're following, see? So think about this some more. You need to know who you're following. Now, I chose the 2 Corinthians 6 readings particularly for this reading that Larry just read. You remember that list in 2 Corinthians 6? Turn to that, 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul enumerates his own hardships, the hardness of following Jesus. See, this man didn't understand how hard it is to follow Jesus. We think that being a Christian is like, it will fix all our problems. What problems did it fix for Paul? You know, Paul was this good guy. He was this trained guy. He had credentials. He was a Pharisee, a highly trained man. He probably had the whole Old Testament, or at least the Pentateuch, memorized. He had a teaching position. He was zealous. He had a salary. But look what happened to Paul when he began to follow Jesus. Let me read it again. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul is just saying, this is what it cost me to follow Jesus, right? Then he mixes it up a little bit. He says, verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. That's interesting, isn't it? He has all these beatings and hunger, and yet he has purity and patience, understanding, he has kindness. And then it's mixed. In truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and on the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, and so forth. Paul understood how hard it was to follow Jesus, how hard it was once you step into the kingdom of God. How none of us who do that should expect to have all our problems solved, and should not expect to have life be the easiest street after that. So this man, this first man, this teacher of the law, doesn't understand how hard it is to follow Jesus. He doesn't understand the hardness of the kingdom of God. It doesn't say what happened to him. It doesn't say he said, well, yeah, okay. It doesn't say he continued to follow. It doesn't say he ran away. It doesn't say what happened. We don't know. But Jesus, we know that Jesus is saying, don't expect the easy lane here, life in the easiest, on the easy street. Now the second man, who's named as a disciple, he's a disciple, he's been following Jesus, and he surely also would have heard the sermon and would have seen all these works being happened, but he doesn't understand. I'm going to suggest to you how wonderful and great the kingdom of God is. Now, scholars, the commentaries believe that when he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, scholars, the way it's written, and I don't understand all the ins and outs of this, but believe that what the situation this disciple was facing was, he had elderly parents, they needed a lot of care, and so he was probably the eldest son, right? The eldest son had to, kind of take the leadership in this. So he had to make sure that his parents were taken care of. Now, I understand this. Both of my parents have passed on, but I was one of the two executors of their will. And so as this time came, my brother and I were very active in trying to make sure that our parents were taken care of in their last years and so forth. And so we met and we talked, we made arrangements, and we did the best we could to make sure that our parents, our mother and father, were taken care of. We all get this, right? We all understand this, right? We need to take care of our parents, right? And this is so interesting because it's so foundational. We all get this. And yet Jesus has what I can only say is a harsh statement, right? Let the dead bury the dead. That's harsh. Jesus, how can you say that, right? To this man who wants to follow you. And I think Jesus is saying, you don't understand. You know, he doesn't say you can't take your parents. He's saying you don't understand how great the kingdom of God. And there's nothing else. There's nothing that can get between you and the kingdom of God. I think what Jesus is saying is that you can't put conditions on following, on entering the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom ways. My kingdom, Jesus is saying, is so great that no conditions are allowed. Jesus, in fact, will not welcome us into his kingdom if we put our own conditions on it. It's God's kingdom. It's not my kingdom. It's God's kingdom, and I have to submit myself, give myself to that. I cannot set the rules. If we have any ifs, ands, or buts about it, we're not really in the kingdom. If we say this thing or that thing, we really have not entered the kingdom. St. Augustine became convicted of his sin and his need for Christ and need to enter the kingdom of God under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. But at the time, he was living with his mistress, and he loved her dearly, but it was an illicit relationship. And he realized that if he became a Christian, he would have to call this off. And so the prayer he prayed was, and he writes this in his confessions, his great autobiography, he writes, Lord, make me good, but not yet. Lord, make me good, but not yet. And isn't this the prayer that many of us have prayed? In fact, Christians have prayed this prayer, and we pray it, I think, sometimes too. Lord, I want to follow you in my work. But in my work, I have to do some things that are a little shady, and in order to advance my career, I need to keep on doing them for a while until I get that next pay raise. Lord, make me good, but not yet, right? Lord, I know there's, Lord, make me good, but not yet. I know there's some habits I need to break, but they've helped me get through some hard spots in my life, and I've got some other things. And I just, if I could hold on to them a little longer, Lord, make me good, but not yet. Here's something else. Aldous Huxley, the 20th century agnostic philosopher, prolific writer, wrote screenplays and movies and all kinds of books in philosophy. He was an agnostic. And he says in his book, Ends and Means, The Ends and the Means, right? He tells us why he was an agnostic. He tells us why he couldn't bring himself to believe in God. He says this, I have motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. I have motives for not wanting the world to have a... He taught meaningless, that life exists, human existence is meaningless, right? Doesn't have any meaning. There's no point in anything we do, right? That this is what he taught. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning and consequently assumed that it had none. The philosophy of meaninglessness was an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. I objected to morality, Christian morality, because it interfered with my sexual freedom. I had a simple method of justifying myself. These are his words. I had a simple method of justifying myself in my erotic revolt. That's how he called my erotic revolt. I would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, look, if Jesus is real, if the scriptures are real, if God exists, then I'm not my own master. I can't just do what I want. I can't just follow my feelings, desires, and so forth. I can't create my own world. Jesus has created the world in which I live. If this is true, then Jesus has created the world in which... And Aldous Huxley said, I can't bear to think about that. I am going to be captain of my own soul. I will not let this be captain. And so God doesn't exist. I'm going to say that God doesn't exist and that life has meaning, no meaning, and so I can do what I want. Now, he said it, I mean, he was that clear about it. And he was that honest about it. And I appreciate his honesty. That's wonderful that a person could be that honest. To just say, I don't believe in God because it's not convenient for me to believe in God. It means I will have to submit myself to God if it's really true. If it's really true. So see, it's not so much a thing about... It's not really a thing about morality. It's not really a thing about intellectual kind of understanding. Aldous Huxley understood very well. He had a sharp, he's a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. He understood very well what the stakes were. And he was honest enough to say, I'm not going to believe it. It's just not going to be true. That way, I'm free to do what I want. You see what he's saying? So it comes down to a deeply spiritual issue in our life. A very simple question. Are we willing to give over to God the mastery of our souls? The captain of our ship, so to speak. Are we willing to say, God, you are the captain of my ship? See, whatever part we keep back, whatever part of our life that we keep back for ourselves, that becomes the captain of our ship. Whatever it is, if it's our job, if it's our desire for status or wealth, if we keep that back to ourselves, that becomes the captain of our ship. That becomes the Lord, the Master, the Savior of our life. So for those of you who are believers this morning, and I think many of you are, most of you are, I hope you are, those old things that used to be masters, they're dead. And that's what I really mean by the title of my sermon. Those things that used to be the master of our, you know, the captain of our ship, so forth, they're dead now to us, those of us who believe. And so let those dead things bury themselves. Let them go. Just keep letting them go. Let the dead bury the dead, right? Those old things that were masters of us, right? We have died, Paul writes, and our life is hidden with God in Christ. So let the dead things go. Let the dead bury their dead. Because they're not the master. These things are not our master anymore. We live our life. We live in the ways of Jesus because Jesus is the master of our souls. And if you're not a believer this morning, let me just say this. I think you just have two choices. And that's all. You can let Jesus be the master and captain of your life. You can obey Jesus, which is really hard. It's hard to do. It's hard to let Jesus be the master of your life. I get that. We all get that. Or you can say no. You can say no. And I think that's a lot harder. Because the other things that you want to be the master of your soul, the captain of your ship, will eventually kill you. Jesus will give you life. Jesus will give you real life. Those other things that thirst for status or money or whatever else it is that you're holding back, that will eventually enslave you and drive you down and kill you. That's the only choice we have in life, is to say yes to Jesus. I want you to be the captain of my ship and guide me and lead me. Or we can say no and choose other things that will kill us. That's the choice that we have this morning. Our God, we thank you that you did not come trying to recruit us with wonderful promises of how great being your disciple would be, and oh, everything will be fixed and you will have everything your heart desires. You came to tell us the truth. That is, that following you, it means taking up our cross and following you. It means that we won't always have everything we want. It means that we have to give ourselves to you, and we will face opposition, and we will face persecution, and we might lose things that are dear to us. But we know that the cost of not entering your kingdom is so great. But entering your kingdom is the greatest thing that we can do, because it means that we will live forever. We can live in your eternal world that you've prepared for us. And we'll be able to walk with you just as you walked with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. And we had this, they had this sweet communion with you. And you've prepared, we believe, a city for us, so that when we die, we will go to be with you, to live with you. And that we will have glory there. We will be dressed in love, and we will drink joy and peace. And this will be our sustenance. So let us see, Lord Jesus, that the cost of commitment to you is great, but the cost of not committing is so much greater. Let us see that, because we want you to be our master and captain of our ship and our souls, Lord Jesus. Amen.